Good morning. It's great to be back here again today and to open God's Word. We are going to be in Jonah 2, if you want to go ahead and turn there. Jonah 1, the last verse, and then all of chapter 2. Last week, we kind of left on a cliffhanger. Jonah had been on the ship that's being ravaged, and he identifies, hey, it's because of me that God is upset. Throw me overboard, and the storm will cease. Of course, that happens. And then the sailors, they submit to God, they sacrifice, and that's the end where we ended. And it seems that Jonah is so committed to his agenda that he's willing to die. Seems that he's so committed to doing what he wants to do that he's willing to be subjected to God's judgment by being thrown overboard in the storm. So I want to go ahead and read chapter 1, verse 17, and all of chapter 2, and then we will go through what this is saying to us today. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land. I'm sorry. The weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountain. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up. You brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. Once again, another crazy, weird thing. Here Jonah is in a fish praying, and then the fish vomits him up. So I want to point out, this is written, if you notice, like everything we've read in chapter 1 and everything we're going to read later is written as a narrative. It's just like a story telling what happened. But this section is written more like a psalm. And so it's going to get through what it's saying is going to be a little bit different. And I just want to point out to start with that I have five purposes revealed in these events and Jonah's prayer. Okay? And if you don't want to write these down in this order, I'll walk through these as we go. So that might help keep, if you're taking notes, keep those in order. So the five purposes are, number one, is serve God's plan. When we're talking about the events that happened and the prayer that he prayed, this is what's revealed. These things serve God's plan. Number two, they demonstrate God's mercy. Number three, God humbled Jonah. Number four, God warns Israel. And number five, God points to Christ. So these are our five main points. And what we're going to do is just walk through these and see these from the text here. So the first one, God's plan. We see this serves God's plan. While Jonah seems to desire self-annihilation, we have to see that that doesn't thwart God's plan. And we mentioned this, I think, last week or the week before, that nothing that Jonah could do was going to stop what God had planned. We might think, well, we need to go to God's mercy for Jonah. He was swallowed by a fish, and that was God's mercy. And there's an element to that we'll get to in a minute. But prior to that, we see that, man, God had a plan. He had something to bring about. And what struck me was Jonah wasn't even allowed to die when it seemed that he wanted to. He wasn't even allowed to die in order for God's plan to go forward. Verse 17, we see the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow him. God intervenes. He saves Jonah. Firstly, this is for to bring about God's plan, that his plan would come to fruition. And then in the first verse of chapter 2, it's after the fish swallowed him that Jonah begins to pray. And there's some interesting elements to Jonah's prayer when in regards to God fulfilling his plan. So I want us to notice some things here that Jonah does. He attributes his situation to God, which if you think about everything that's transpired, that's a bit weird. So I want to point these out. Verse 3, he says, "You cast me into the deep," is what Jonah says in his prayer. Now we think about it. Obviously, it's pretty clear last week that Jonah, he rebelled against God, right? He was the one who said, "You know what? I don't even care about my life anymore. Throw me into the sea. Let me go to God's judgment." But here he's saying, not that I wanted to be thrown into the sea, but that God cast me into the sea. It was Jonah's actions that led to his situation. But here he is in the prayer accrediting God for his situation. And in verse 4, he says, "I am driven away from your sight." Think about the prophet who, when God said, "Go this way," and he's like, "No, I'm going this way, away from your presence." Like Jonah's willingly doing that. But here he's saying, "I'm driven away from your sight." He explicitly tells the sailors that he's running from God's presence. But here he's accrediting it to God. Verse 5, he says, "The waters close in on me to take my life." Again, Jonah disregarded his own life. He was willing to just throw it aside. But here he says, "The waters are closing in to take my life." So many times in our lives, just as a way of example, for Stacy and I think it's been an interesting thing that we've done over the years where we'll look back through our lives and identify things, whether it's events or decisions that our grandparents made, our parents made, things that transpired, and go, what things had to line up just the way they did to bring us to where we are right now? We looked at decisions they've made, decisions that we've made, things that we had no control over, things that we explicitly chose to do or neglected to do. What's been interesting for us is by looking back and we trace these decisions, whether they're logically or logistically good or whether they were logistically bad decisions or whether they were righteous or sinful decisions, inevitably we see God's hand working through all those things to bring about his outcome. Every time we've done this, we look at things that we go like, this seemed pointless. This seemed like some minuscule little thing we decided to do, but then look what transpired because of it. Every time we see God's hand orchestrating outcomes, we can't exactly know that this is what Jonah's doing. I'm not trying to press that onto the meaning of Scripture. I'm just saying Jonah is attributing to God the outcome or the result of the decisions that he clearly made. And so for us, I want us to see from an application standpoint, I want to encourage all of us who are living dependent on Christ to trace back the litany of things in our lives, things that we know about that happened previous to us, to trace these back, the things that brought us to the place where we are trusting and walking with Christ. I don't mean trace back and go like, "Oh, look, God ended up giving me a house here and it's amazing." I mean, that's all well and good, but I'm meaning specifically the things that brought you to the place where now you walk with Christ. The things that brought you to the place where now you walk with a group of people together walking with Christ. And to look at these things and go, "Wow, look, if this had not transpired, we would not be here right now. We would not be amongst these group of people. We would not have this focus for our lives." As we see how God has worked to bring us to faith, as we see how he's worked in situations to where now we walk in faith, we're going to grow more confident that he's going to continue to do so. So God's plans march on. This is the first point. The second point is God is merciful. God is merciful. Given the series of events from chapter 1, at some point we all probably were a little bit shocked at the depth of Jonah's rebellion. And as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, if not, I don't know exactly which week, but our own rebellion is just as deep. Like, we can read this on a page and go, how dare, what in the world could he think of doing that? Okay, but we step back for a moment and go, my rebellion is just as deep. We are all dependent on God's compassion and his grace, his mercy, and his power. Think of if God is just, let's just use Jonah as an illustration and just his life. We're not even talking about spiritually. But if God was gracious and compassionate, but not powerful enough to send the fish, then Jonah's not saved. God's compassion and mercy without his power leaves us hopeless. So it's all of these things, and we're dependent on them. As children of God, as those living dependent on Christ, yes, we continually strive to obey God. And here we're also reminded that our greatest failure is not beyond God's reach. It's not beyond God's reconciliation. Jonah has found himself squarely in the hand of God. I mean, he has found himself at God's mercy. He's facing abandonment and death. And we can't, nor are we going to try to decipher Jonah's true intent here. But we can see that his tone is starting to change. He has experienced God's mercy to an extent that he recognizes it and he's grateful. So as us, as fellow rebels, we're reminded of God's mercy towards us. The wild thing is how Jonah says some of these things confidently. And so I want us to see this for ourselves. Jonah's not, in some ways, not begging for mercy, but declaring God's mercy. Because to some extent, he knows this about God. And so that's what I want to help us remind us of here. As we call out in assurance and praise along with Jonah in verse 2 when he says, I called out to the Lord in my distress and he answered me. It wasn't as if Jonah had called out prior to the fish, right? No, he's already in it. But he's speaking of something with assurance. Or like he says in verses 6 and 7, you brought my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you. So I want us to see, we cry out to God for mercy, not just begging and pleading, sure that, but we also cry out to God knowing he is merciful. God is merciful. The third thing we see from these verses is that God humbles and teaches Jonah, but also us. Again, Jonah's tone has started to change. It's very different from at the point where he says, oh, well, throw me overboard. I don't care anymore, right? To now he's saying, I called out to the Lord in my distress. In the heat of the moment on the storm, it seems he's willing to be given over to God's judgment. But now that he's trapped, he's sitting, he's has nowhere to go, it seems as if he's like contemplating death. Where in the heat of the moment in the storm, he's ravaged and raged by anger and rebellion and pride. But then when you see he's confined to the place that God has put him, there's a shift that's happening. There's an element of God teaching Jonah through this process. There's teaching, which like giving instruction, all right? And we all learn from people giving instruction, but there's also teaching in regards to our character. And Jonah here is not short on information. It's not as God, as if God is going, well, let me just tell you how this works. That's not what God is doing, is He? Now, there's a small level of humility required for us to learn information. For any of us to say, hey, I want to learn about something, we are going to submit ourselves to a book or a teacher or some form, and there's some level of humility in that. But there's a much greater level of humility that's required to deal with character issues. Jonah's need was not simply for more information about God or about the situation. It was deep character flaws that required him being humbled in order to learn. And throughout this prayer, we see God is humbling Jonah. He's teaching him this. By the time Jonah gets to the end of the prayer, look over at verse 9. Rather than him, you know, rather than all of his rebellious antics before, now he says, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. We're seeing a very different shift here. We're not saying that Jonah was repentant. That's an interesting thing, is in this prayer, he's never repenting. He doesn't repent throughout the whole story here. But there certainly is an element of humility that's growing. And the interesting thing, I think, for us is we can't exactly make our hearts more humble. We should be encouraged here for us to pray that God would create in us humility. To pray for a humble heart is an active sign of humility. I mean, think about that for a moment. It's kind of weird to say, you know, we don't create our own humility, but even to submit and ask for it, there's some level there of humility. I mean, if we're not asking God to generate humility in us, then we either believe ourselves to be humble or we believe we can make ourselves humble. God is teaching Jonah humility. So my encouragement for us is that we would pray that God would teach us humility, but not to the point where we are brought to the place like Jonah, right? This is a physical, destitute place that he's in. We pray that God would teach us that, make our hearts humble. Number four, God teaches Israel, or God warns Israel. So we went through a little bit of history last week, and at the risk of boring you some more, but I think these details will kind of add to our understanding here. Jonah is one of the earliest prophets warning Israel of God's punishment. Now, Jonah wasn't coming verbally warning them, but I want to point out to you two other prophets that were contemporaries of Jonah. They prophesied during the same era that Jonah did, and we're going to see some of their specific words to get a little bit of understanding here. So Hosea and Amos were prophesying during the same time that Jonah was. Okay? The story of Jonah is giving kind of this illustrative, parable-like warning, the same warning that Hosea and Amos are giving more directly. So an example from Hosea. The Lord says, and these are recorded in the books of Hosea and Amos, you can go read those. But the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So Hosea comes out of the gate. All right, the land, meaning the people, they're cheating on their God. They're forsaking the Lord. He goes on. His wife, Gomer, they have their first child. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. This is a direct warning from Hosea, speaking to Israel. Amos, he begins his prophecies by pronouncing judgment on Israel's neighbors. And then he turns to speak directly to Israel. And this is his prophecy in chapter 3, part of it. He says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now, there are numerous issues that have been that were going on in Israel at this time. But the continual returning to idols and other gods was the overarching issue. If you notice, their first commandment, first two commandments, right, given to Israel. So for them to go serving idols and serving other gods are, you know, they're violating the highest commandments. And this is the pattern we see with Israel. They were willfully rebelling against their God, the one who made them a people out of Abraham, the one who brought them out of slavery through through Moses, the one who gave them the promised land. So that's some of the history that's going on at the same time. Now, I'm going to couple that with the fact that the story of Jonah was recorded in Hebrew. This is the language it's recorded in. If it's recorded in Hebrew, then who's it written to? The Hebrew people, right? So what I want us to get here is a picture. We pull these pieces together. So given the historical context, given the nature of the story, and given the language it's recorded in, it's safe to say Israel was the intended audience. God wanted to give them a picture of their rebellion. That's what he wanted to do. The things he's saying through Amos, the things he's saying through Hosea, he says, I'm going to bring about all these events so you'll be able to see what I'm talking about. So far, we have seen in Jonah, the Hebrew representative, the one who claims to belong to God, is the one rebelling against God. And then in our prayer today, Jonah throws a dart at Israel in verse 8. Look at verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. And this is not just an open kind of phrase about anybody who pursues idols. Sure, that applies as well. But Jonah is saying something here. Who has God pledged his steadfast love to in the Old Testament? Israel. Who has God warned over and over again? You shall have no other gods. You shall not create an idol or anything in another image. God's steadfast love for his people, Israel, has been a prominent point of the Old Testament. And through these events, he's illustrating Israel's rebellion. He's illustrating their danger and their need to repent. These are the very same things that other prophets would explicitly say to Israel. So it kind of leaves us with a question of like, well, why would God just illustrate this through these events? Why wouldn't he just tell them? Well, it's true he was telling them. But I want to liken it to something else, because I think sometimes we struggle to hear the things that are said to us, but maybe if they're portrayed in a way that we can see them, it's helpful. So I want us to look at one other example. I want you to think about Nathan and David. So we know David, he commits adultery with Bathsheba. He has her husband killed. And in 2 Samuel 12, Nathan, he comes to David and he shares this story. It's a story about a rich man who has all this stuff that he could want. And there's a poor man who has one little lamb. And the rich man has a visitor coming. So he goes and takes the poor man's lamb and kills it for their dinner. Nathan shares the story, and David gets angry, and he says, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die." I mean, when the picture's painted, David goes, "Okay, I see it. I see this clown. This is wrong." And so Nathan replies, "You are the man." David responds with confession, repentance, a contrite heart. The picture being painted, like, let him see, This is what I've done. So through these real events, God is warning Israel of their sin. He's illustrating it for them. Unfortunately, they don't respond the way David did. I say unfortunately, but our first point was all this is God's plan. So this is what's happening. So the last purpose of these events and the prayer. As God points us to Jesus. Now, when we say the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus, we're not just making it up. I want to be clear here that it would not have been, the Israelites who would have read this originally would not have read this and went, oh, that's talking about Jesus in the future. Like, that would not have been a conclusion they would have made. But I want us to see this through the rest of Scripture, through the unfolding of redemptive history and through Scripture. Throughout Jesus' life, the scribes and the Pharisees, they hounded him. If you remember any of the Gospels, it's over and over again, right? They challenged him. They sought to trap him. They wanted to prove that he was not divine. I want us to turn to Matthew 12 and see this in one encounter so we can see how Scripture pointing to Christ, although the Israelites would not have seen that, God has put all this together for us to see that, okay? In Matthew 12, verse 38 through 40. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." There's more to go here in verses 41 and 42, but as we get into chapter 3 of Jonah, we'll expand on that. So they ask Jesus for a sign. They say, "Hey, prove that you're divine. Prove that you're God in the flesh." And Jesus connects himself with the story of Jonah. He reveals what wasn't fully revealed is what he's doing. The Israelites in Jonah's day, they didn't necessarily know, they didn't have a connection that this was pointing to Jesus. But around 750, 800 years later, Jesus is absolutely saying this is related. So I want us to get the picture. Jonah illustrated to Israel, the Israel of his time, that their rebellion and idol worship would render punishment. And when pressed by the Jewish leaders, about his deity, he calls them an evil and adulterous generation and tells them to look to Jonah. In Jonah's day and in Jesus' day, Israel was being pressed to see God as he had revealed himself, to turn from themselves and to submit to God. That's what they were being pushed both ways. Before Christ had come, it was turn to Yahweh, turn to him, put aside your idol worship. No, we're not going to do it. When Jesus comes on the scene, "I am God, turn to me." And they don't listen. Jesus goes on here to speak of his death and resurrection as the sign. When they say, "Hey, what's the sign that you're divine?" You know what? I walk this earth. I willingly offer myself. I'm going to be killed and I'm going to raise myself from the grave. That's your sign. And he points and connects it to Jonah's encounter in the fish. In Jesus' day, God had come in the flesh. And John in his gospel in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, he says, "He was in the world," talking of Jesus, "and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." He goes on in verse 11, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." He's speaking of the Jews. Jonah and Jesus warn Israel. This is one way this points to Jesus. Jesus is pointing back to Jonah and connecting how these are related. So, some other connections. In Jonah, we see a man who he feels is on the brink of abandonment. We see a man who is at the depths of despair, feeling almost forsaken. The weird thing is that Jonah His own pride and rebellion is what led to what seems to be a watery tomb. Jonah needed someone else to have mercy on him. He needed someone else to rescue him from his pride, to save him from drowning, to save him from his doom. And from Jonah, we look forward. We see that there was another who would be on the brink of being forsaken by God. While Jonah got himself into trouble, Jesus didn't get himself into trouble. Jonah got himself into trouble, and Jesus willingly accepted the role of abandonment. Jesus needed no mercy when Jonah needed mercy. Jesus committed no sin. He had no self-inflicted sorrow, no sorrow based on that would come from unfaithfulness. Jesus had none of that. And Jonah cries out for his own welfare. Jonah's in the well and he's crying out for his own welfare while Jesus on the cross, on the brink of being forsaken, says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." While Jesus' death does encompass a number of things, from today, I want us to see through his death, he identifies with us. And by saying identifies with us, I don't mean he gets us, like understands us. I mean, the problem with this phrase and this program of he gets us is that it implies that I have these conditions, these life situations, and it's okay. Jesus understands how hard it is to be me in this time of and place in the world. That's no big deal. That's not what I mean by he identifies with us. What I mean is that in a very real substitutionary way, Jesus has taken on the things that we can't. Death is the curse of sin. We'll all endure physical death. But Jesus has conquered that. Not just that he did it, but he did it for us. That's what we mean by when we say he identifies with us. He was forsaken by the Father so we would not be forsaken. And he defeated death so we will defeat death. To conclude here, I want to appeal to any who would feel that they are on the brink of abandonment, or that God just doesn't care. In some way, we look at Jonah's situation, and yes, he's brought to a place of being humbled, and he's now contemplating. And I think for us to sit back and think about this for ourselves could be helpful. Overall, the story helps us see that rebellious humans are not beyond God's reach and mercy. And just as God was warning Israel, he is warning us today. He's warning us to turn from the myriad of idols that we generate. The things that we do or focus on or become a place in our lives that cause us to drift from Christ. As an appeal to all, for any who are living sinful, rebellious lives, Jesus' words bring hope. He came to save sinners is what Jesus said. I came to save sinners, not the righteous. As Charles Spurgeon so masterfully communicated, and I know I won't do this as well as he did, but he so masterfully communicates something along the lines of, don't you see that you are the most wretched sinner there is? Don't you see how wicked you are? Then you're the very candidate, the very person that Jesus came to save. It's not the righteous who thinks they have no sin. It's those that recognize their sin that, man, we are the exact ones that Jesus came to save. So there's hope. It's not hopeless to tell someone they're a sinner. It's actually putting the pieces together that Jesus came to save sinners. Sinners like you and like me. As children of God, my prayer today is that we're reminded of God's mercy. We're reminded that God's plans will not be thwarted, that we will look back and look at our lives and go, wow, look how God has orchestrated all these things to bring me to walking in fellowship with Him, walking in fellowship with others. His plan will not be thwarted. He will guide me to the end. So let's be reminded today of His mercy, of His power, and let's pray for humility. Let's pray.